I don't think there's a person in the room here who has not read this through at least a dozen times or heard it read. Many of you probably have memorized it. And yet I think that there are some truths in here, some that I'd like to share with you anyway this evening, that I think would be valid for us. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And I'd like to read also out of the New English Bible. How many of you own one of these? It's very refreshing, I have found. There's been a lot of criticism on parts of the translation, the rendering of some of the passages. And I'm not much of a theologian along these lines. And there's probably some validity to the criticisms given against it. However, just for a reading program and a freshness and a vitality to the scriptures, I've enjoyed it very much. And I'd like to read the same passage again from this, beginning with the last verse in chapter 12. And now I will show you the best way of all. I may speak in tongues of men or of angels, but if I am without love, I am a sounding gong or a clanging cymbal. I may have the gift of prophecy and know every hidden truth. I may have faith strong enough to move mountains. But if I have no love, I am nothing. I may dole out all I possess, or even give my body to be burned. But if I have no love, I am none the better. For love is patient. Love is kind and envies no one. Love is never boastful, nor conceited, nor rude, never selfish, not quick to take offense. Love keeps no score of wrongs, does not gloat over other men's sins, but delights in the truth. There is nothing love cannot face. There is no limit to its faith, its hope, and its endurance. Love will never come to an end. Are there prophets? Their work will be over. Are there tongues of ecstasy? They will cease. Is there knowledge? It shall vanish away. For our knowledge and our prophecy alike are partial, and the partial vanishes when wholeness comes. For when I was a child, my speech, my outlook, and my thoughts were all childish. When I grew up, I had finished with childish things. Now we see only puzzling reflections in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face. My knowledge now is partial, then it will be whole, like God's knowledge of me. In a word, there are three things that last forever: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of them all is love. And I haven't got a message for you this evening, a prepared sermon, but I've got some thoughts here from this passage that I'd like to just to break open. I haven't got it in outline form. Most of them are just disconnected. But I think relevant, especially to the realm of training of men. Love is the basic ingredient. If a guy knows that you love him, he can take an awful lot from you. But if there's any doubt in his mind, he'll be about as open as Fort Knox. He's just not interested. And the whole context of your relationship with people is bathed in love. It's the basic ingredient through the body, both corporal or corporate and also individual. Love is necessary for the body of Christ. It's a thing that makes it what it is. When people go to Glen Eyrie, the thing that they marvel at, I believe, is not so much the beautiful buildings, although they are beautiful, and the fine, well-kept grounds, although they are fine and well-kept. But I think that the thing that amazes people is the love, the genuine love, that's in the hearts of the people that they meet. It's the gang of guys and gals there at Glen Eyrie that make the Glen what it is. And love is this basic ingredient that's part of the body of Christ that makes it stand out and become, as Jesus said, the light of the world. And yet love is more necessary than just on a group basis. It's also necessary on the individual basis. It's a thing that governs our actions and reactions with other people. Love. And the first thing I want you to notice from this passage is that love is not a gift. Nowhere is in the passage, either in chapter 12 or chapter 14, as well as 13, is it mentioned as a gift. Now in chapter 12, he talks about gifts. He talks about the gift of speaking in tongues, the gift of prophecy, the gift of healing, and many others. But he ends the chapter, he says, now I will show you the best way of all. Not the best gift. And the King James puts it basically the same way. For here it says, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I will show unto you a more excellent way. A superior way. And I did a little meditating and a little reflecting and thinking on this, not only in a Bible study that I've done, which I have here before me, but also at different times I've returned to this. And my application, by the way, when I did this Bible study, was to quote this to myself and review once a day for a year, because I realized the importance of love and the lack of it in my own life. And I think that the difference between love and a normal gift is the fact that gifts have the quality of exclusiveness. For example, I would say good looks are gift as a gift. I would say health is a gift. Working from a bodily point of view, all the different body movements and so forth, I say were gifts because some have them and some don't. Some people have to wear glasses. Some do not. So I say good eyesight is a gift. For gifts are exclusive. They exclude some and others may have them. I would say that in many areas of life, we have gifts. And yet I couldn't say that breathing is a gift, because as I have reflected and meditated on it, breathing is necessary for life itself. If a person couldn't breathe, he wouldn't be living. It's an integral part of life, the existence of life upon earth. Well, so it is with gift. Well, prophecy is a gift. Some have it and some don't. Speaking in tongues, this is a gift. Some have it, some do not. Same with healing. And many of the other things that Paul lists in chapter 12 and goes on to elaborate on in chapter 14. But not so with love. It's not a gift in the sense that it's exclusive. Some have it and some do not. It's a gift that's available to everybody. All should have it. All are commanded to have it. It's a command that Jesus gave. We all know it. Many of us have memorized it, at least from the TMS. John 13. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. A commandment I give you, love. And I think that in this respect, love is like a person, a Christian, having the Holy Spirit. Everybody that's a born-again believer has a spirit. Well, what do we mean by spirit-filled Christians? In Ephesians 5:18, the Bible says, be not drunk with wine where is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, the word here means controlled. The Spirit of God abides in you if you're a born-again believer. This is the same as love. the ability to love abides in each individual. But that what is necessary is to take and to empower this, to let the life be controlled by it, to have this as the motivating factor of the individual's existence. And as it's possible for the person to incorporate the Spirit of God in all of his life, so it is love. It's something that's to be developed. The next thing I want you to notice here is that there are three types of love out of the Greek language. The word here used is agape. There are two other words, eros and phileo. And I'd like to elaborate on that a little bit this evening, gang. Because you see, in our language, love means anywhere, can run the gamut from anything from Hollywood to God's loving us by sending his son. And it runs this tremendous gamut from A to Z. Everything, we just attach the word love to it. But the Greeks were a little more wise than we, and they had three words. They had eros, phileo, and agape. And they're not hard to remember, really. Eros, our word erotic comes from this. This is the sensual type of love. The love between two people of the opposite sex. There's phileo. We get our words such as Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It's the kind of love that two guys have, buddies, or two girls have. They enjoy each other. Are the love that we're supposed to have for other people. Phileo. But then there's another type of love, the highest type of love at all, and that is agape. The kind of love that God sheds to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Where the Bible says, herein is agape. Not that we agaped God, but that he agaped us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is love. See, Christ's dying on the cross. And it's only when we meet this love in Christ that we're able to give it back to God. God initiates the love response in our hearts. And the type of love spoken here in 1 Corinthians 13 is agape. And don't be mistaken by it in your relationship with other people. And I speak here to a bunch of teenagers, to young people. And this is the reason why I'd like to elaborate on this. Because a guy and a gal can be out together in a parked car and he can take her in his arms and he can say, I love you. And she reads into it, agape. But that's not what he means. He means eros. And it's unfortunate, really, that we in the English language don't know or make this distinction in our thinking. Because you see, the kind of love that God has ordained for a man and a woman is in the married state, and it can only be called agape in the married state. And yet a guy and a girl will get out together in a parked car, and they will be breaking the commandment of God in promiscuous relations with each other under the name love. And he may say to her, I love you, and his intentions may be good. He may be planning on marrying her. He may plan on spending his life with her. And she may believe it with all of her heart, and when she says, I love you, mean exactly the same thing. But don't be fooled by it. This is not the meaning of the word. The word is eros, not agape. And this type of relationship, agape, can only be sensed in the married state. And it's the kind of love to which we are to aspire. And I would just caution you in your date life and in your relationship one with another to realize the command of God concerning this. And when God talks about love, he's talking about it in a higher sense than society, for the most part, is accustomed to use it. And then another thing I noticed here in the chapter that really interested me was that in Paul's great exposition on it, and this is called the love chapter in the Bible, it's never defined. Nowhere in it do you find Paul defining love. He doesn't tell you, by definition, what love is. And I asked myself, it was the first thing that hit me when I read it, well, why is it that Paul doesn't try to define love here? And then it occurred to me that probably the reason why he did not is because love is undefinable. The kind of love about which he is speaking here defies definition. All it can be is exemplified. And this is exactly what he does. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not this thing called love, I become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. I can have all kinds of things, I can give my body to be burned. I can give all my food to feed the poor and to take care of the sick. I can do all kinds of heroic deeds. I can move mountains with my faith. But if I lack this thing called love, I'm nothing. Well, what is love? And it seems to me that Paul here, in the fourth verse, pauses here and begins to reflect on it. What is love? And immediately he senses that he can't define it. So he begins to illustrate it. And he says, love suffers long. Love is patient. When you see a patient man, there you see love in action. And you can almost visualize him groping for illustrations and examples here. Love's kind. You see the act of kindness over there? Now there is love incarnate. There is love made flesh. Love envies not. You don't envy if you have love in your heart. You're content with what you have. Love doesn't vaunt itself. It's not puffed up. It doesn't think of itself above that which it should. It's not proud and boastful. And he goes on here. And the interesting thing to note here in verses 4 following is that in almost every illustration, well, no, not almost every, but certainly well more than half of them, he illustrates it in the negative. He tells you what love is not. This beautiful thing called love can best be exemplified and illustrated in the negative by telling us what love is not. Love does not envy. Love does not vaunt itself. It's not puffed up. Does not behave itself unseemly. Does not seek her own. Is not easily provoked. It does not think evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but it does rejoice in the truth. It does not fail. Negative, 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 see. He has some positive here. It suffers long. It's kind. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. But most of them here, by far the majority, are in the negative. And oftentimes, in a quality such as love, it's easier to see what it is by what it is not than by what it is. It's easier to see it in action by what it is not. And then the thought occurred to me, what would happen if we were to take this word love and substitute the word Christ for it? And it fits perfectly. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not Christ, I become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, have not Christ. I'm nothing. Christ suffers long and is kind. Christ envies not. Christ does not vaunt himself up. He's not puffed up. He does not behave himself unseemly. He does not seek his own. You just go right on down the line here. He doesn't think evil. He doesn't rejoice in iniquity. But he rejoices in the truth. He bears all things. He endures all things. He hopes all things. See, Christ never fails. And you can fit it in every case beautifully. So that when you have love, in the sense of agape, in reality, what you have is Jesus Christ. The two are synonymous. To have one is to have the other. And I think, gang, that this is really what the Bible says. It means when it says, God is love. Then, I'd like you to notice here that he almost seems to change the system of thinking here in verses 9 following. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I thought as a child, understood as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known. Now why is it that he comes into this after illustrating love. Why does he move into this talking about children, talking about seeing through a glass darkly, talking about knowing in part? What relationship do these verses have to love? And this stymied me. I had to ponder this one for a long time. And it seems that prior to this, he had been paralleling and comparing love with temporal things. He had been comparing it with gifts, and they were going to vanish away. He compared it with the prophecy, and it was going to go. As a matter of fact, he comes up here, and he says this in verse 8. The prophecies shall fail. Tongues shall cease. Knowledge shall vanish away. These are all temporal things. But then he moves into things that are not temporal, but that are eternal. And he compares it, not with the temporal things now, but he compares it with the eternal things. And love is so much higher than the temporal things that it'd be comparing it to a child's knowledge of things in comparison to an adult's knowledge, a man's knowledge of things. Think back for a moment of the times when you were a little kid and the traumatic experiences you used to have in certain things. You'd lost your dolly. And man, the world had come to an end. You cried your heart out. Or a dog, your little dog was hit by a car and died and you had to bury it. And boy, that was a traumatic experience. As long as you live, you see, you'll never forget this horrible experience of your little mutt dying. See? It's true, isn't it, really? And I can think back at some of these traumatic experiences that I had when I was a little kid. And I laugh at them now. They seem childish to me. And I'm quite sure that when I mature much more than I am now, still wet behind the ears, and become older, that I'll look back and many of the things that have bothered me and have become traumatic experiences in my life now, and I'll look back on these things and think them childish. When I was a child, I acted like a child. I thought like a child. But when I became a man, I put away these childish things. There's no comparison between the actions and the thinking of a man and the thinking of a child. They're almost incomparable. They're eternities apart, if you would. And he goes on to explain a little bit further. He says, now I see through a glass darkly, like a reflection. But someday I'll know the answers even as God knows me. The things that are temporal here will be revealed by the eternal. And in the same way, love is so much infinitely greater than the temporal. It can only be compared with the eternal. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known. And prophecy and speaking in tongues and healing can all be equated with knowing in part. But love can be equated and paralleled and compared to that which is eternal, knowing even as I am known. Love, you see, is an eternal quality. It has no limits. It has no bound. It does not fail. This other translation here, and I like it very much, it says love will never come to an end. It's like a flower or like a leaf, in that it's eternal in its fragrance, and you never have to worry about it falling off and dying. It never grows old. It never withers and dies. It never loses its freshness and its fragrance. There's never a time when it's not in order to love, because it's on an eternal plane. It's part of the character of God. And this is the reason why the writer never seeks to define it, only illustrate it. It's an undefinable thing. It's as hard to define love as it is hard to define God. Well, what is God? Well, God is the Creator. Well, I illustrate what he's done, but who is he? See, what has he done? Well, he's saved. Well, another illustration of what he's done. But how can I define God? I can't. He's the undefinable one. I can illustrate him by his attributes. That's the same as I can with love, by its attributes. But in his omnipotence and its eternal values, it's undefinable. Now, I'd like to share with you a few things that God has done in my life and pour them into the context of 1 Corinthians 13. I think two things that God has really impressed upon my thinking these last couple of years, since my training with the Navigators, the element of obedience and the element of rebuke. And I'd like to share with you a few thoughts on these in relationship to training men in 1 Corinthians 13. First, this question of obedience. It seems to me that daily I'm confronted with decisions to make. I'm confronted with temptations. I drive down the road in my automobile and I see something, a nice new Corvette going by, and a temptation comes, covet. And I've got to make a decision. Do I covet this or do I not covet it? And I've got to make a decision. A split decision, but I make it. And I make it either for or against God. I confront a man and I talk to him. And he asks me a question, and immediately a decision comes before me. Do I lie to this man, or do I tell him the truth? Do I break fellowship with God and lie, or do I maintain fellowship with God can tell the truth. And immediately a decision is before me, and I must make it. And moment by moment, day after day, hour after hour, decisions are made in all of life, in the realm of lust, in the realm of obedience, in the realm of appearance, in the realm of just everything. We make decisions to obey or not to obey, to do what you know God wants you to do or to disobey Him. And the thing that God, it seems to me, demands in the Scriptures is explicit obedience to the known will of God without exception or without deviation. And that love is measured by obedience. If ye love me, said Jesus, then keep my commandments. If ye love me, then keep my commandments. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? He that saith, I know and love God, and keep not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. It's a contradiction of terms. Love, then, is measured by obedience. God knows love in your life only by the obedience that you give him in your everyday walk. And he demands from you explicit obedience. And the more I get into the Word, the more, gang, that God just seems to tell me and to teach me the importance and the central position of this word called obedience. Obey. 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 And I think of a classic passage like 1 Samuel 15, where Samuel was disobedient. And he was disobedient in a very little thing. Something that you or I may very well have been disobedient in. He was told to go down to the Amalekites and to destroy them, to kill them all. Not one living thing was to come back, to kill all the oxen, all the sheep, all the children, all every living thing was to die. And Saul said, boy, this is as good as done. And he goes down with his army, and he does it. He destroys everything, with the exception of a few thousand sheep and oxen. And he thinks to himself, I'll kill these, but what I'm going to do, I'm going to go one better than what God asked me. I'll take them up to Gilgal, and I'll sacrifice them to the Lord. Boy, God will really be pleased with me for this. So he marches up to Gilgal from the Amalekites, and he goes up there, and Samuel meets him on the way. And Samuel says, so, have you done what you were told? Exactly, said Saul. Well, I did it. Samuel says, where do I hear this bleeding of the sheep and the lowing of the cattle in my ears? And Samuel really rebukes him. Boy, if you want a passage of rebuke that'll make you cringe, you read 1 Samuel 15. And Samuel said, as the Lord is great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. And boy, that was it. He was cut off. And Samuel, from that day in the sight of God, ceased to be king of Israel. And Samuel repented. He cried. And when Saul repented and cried, and when Samuel turned to leave, Saul grabbed a hold of his mantle and ripped it to hold on to him, because he didn't want Samuel to leave. And Samuel turned to him and very coldly said, as you rip my mantle, God ripped your kingdom from you. You're through. And that was it. Oh boy, that's hard doctrine. And it's centered around the question of obedience. Rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft in the sight of God, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And gang, the fruit of disobedience is rebellion. They're almost synonymous. One results from the other. And God hates rebellion. And I mention this to you because obedience and submissiveness to the known will of God is part of love. God measures your love and your relationship to Him by this. And you'll never, never, never be anything for God in the training and building of the lives of men unless you obey Him. I taught school for 2 years when I was down there living in the Navigator home. And I had the privilege of teaching high school students, many of them your age, senior high school. A great bunch of guys and gals. But they were rebellious. Rebellion was their major problem, and was a real problem. And I think it's a problem with most teenagers today. They rebel against authority. They rebel against their teachers. They rebel against their parents. They rebel against the police department. They rebel against society. Rebellion is the key word in the teenager today. Isn't this not true? Isn't this right? It's been my experience. Rebellion, rebellion, rebellion. And God hates rebellion. He hates it. And he deals with it viciously. If you want to read a classic chapter on rebellion, read Numbers chapter 16. Remember the story? Yeah, I got time here just to share the story with you. It's an interesting one. Dathan, Korah, and Abiram, three of the mighty leaders of Israel, came to Moses one day and he said, "You know, Moses, I think that really this monarchy that you've got set up here where you're ruling the people has got to go. And what we need here is a democracy, a state ruled by the people instead of a state ruled by you and God. And we've got 250 mighty princes of Israel, and we're going to set up a democracy and we're going to take over. You're usurping too much authority from yourself." This was rebellion. And Moses says, "Well, I'll take it before the Lord. I'm not going to fight you." And so he takes it before the Lord, and the Lord says, "Okay, just go tell the people to get out of the way, because I'm going to consume these men." And so Moses goes out and he tells the people, and the people flee. An interesting study sometime would be a study on the life of Moses. Moses was probably the most unpopular leader that Israel ever had. People never liked Moses. You never find a place in the scriptures that I know of where Moses was really liked. People always disliked Moses and rebelled and murmured against him. But anyway, they knew he was always right. And when he said boo, they jumped. And when he said jump, they said how high. And they moved. They were afraid of him. They didn't like him, but they were genuinely afraid of him. And so Moses came running out and he said, "Clear away. God's going to consume the camp of Dathan, Korah, and Abiram." And the people scattered like sheep. And God, he just simply opened the earth, and these people and their tents and all their possessions and all their families went right in, and he closed the earth back up, and that was the end of them. They ceased to exist. Just like that, they were gone. And he says, "Move aside. I'm going to take care of the 250 princes." So, whoom, with fire out of heaven, he devours them. And there the 250 princes were standing, and they ceased to exist. Just like that, God devoured them. And that was the end of the 250 princes. No questions asked. Didn't ask them why they rebelled. Didn't give them a chance for repentance. Boom, that was it. They were gone. And Moses and Aaron were in the tabernacle, and word came into them that the people were mad. They were mad and murmured against them because their mighty princes and their leaders were gone. And now all that was left was Moses, and they didn't like that idea anyway. And they were murmuring and complaining. And Moses, without even going outside the tabernacle, realized the result of this. And he said, "Quick, the plague is on." And he handed the incense of fire to Aaron, and he says, "Separate the plague from the people." And Aaron, on a dead run, ran through the camp and separated the plague from the people. And still, the plague took 14,700 lives, beside those that died in the matter of Dathan, Korah, and Abiram. You see, if you and I were handling the situation, we would have said, "Well, since Moses is an unpopular leader and it's quite obvious that the people don't like him anymore, we better have a re-election and get a new man. And this is the obvious way to take care of the problem of an unpopular man. Let's get a new one, somebody that will be willing to follow, or the people will be willing to follow." But God says that wasn't the problem. The problem was rebellion in the hearts of the people, and God met it. And one of the things I think that God has been teaching me during this past year or two is the importance of explicit obedience without qualification to the known will of God in my life. And another thing that I think comes very closely to this, and with this I will close, it's the element of rebuke, the element of discipline, the element of correction. I think it's sadly neglected in the church today. And I want you to look at a passage with me, if you will. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. Verses 15 through 19. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father, which is in heaven. This is the classic passage on discipline. And Jesus here gives the three steps in disciplining an individual. You go to him individually. If he won't listen, then you take a friend with you. And you plead with him from the word of God in the name of Jesus Christ. And if he doesn't listen, then you take him before the church, the elders and deacons of the church. You bring him before them. And if they won't listen, then what you do is you excommunicate him. You sever him from fellowship. It doesn't mean that he can't come and sit and worship, but it means that he's denied participant of the privilege that are afforded God's people, the partaking of the communion and so forth. It were as though he were a heathen in the sight of the Word of God. Now, this, again, is hard doctrine. The Bible teaches that there are three marks to the true church: the preaching of the Word, the administering of the sacraments, and discipline. And we adhere to the first two as the body of Christ in general, but I know of very, very few churches in which the third is administered properly: discipline. And I know the church in which, to which I belong, the Reformed Church in America. Most of you probably have never heard of it before. But I know in my church, we almost completely neglect this one: discipline. And it's one of the basic parts of the church. And Jesus tells us what it means to discipline. He says, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." He speaks to the church here, and I think it centers in the realm of discipline. If the church disciplines an individual who has hardened his heart from the biblical point of view, from the Word of God, then in reality what the Bible says is that as far as God is concerned, he is severed from relationship with God. Now, we have the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, the assurance of salvation, and we can say that probably he never was a born-again believer in the first place, and this may very well be, but that's not the issue. The issue is that when the church, on biblical grounds, removes from her fellowship a man because of sin who refuses to yield to the scriptural point of view, in reality, what he is doing is severing his relationship with God, and it remains that way until he yields himself to God. And more than this, it is our responsibility as God's people to administer discipline. And we do not. We're not faithful in rebuking. And the Bible says that one of the fruits of love is rebuke. "He that spares the rod is selfish," says the Scriptures. "Whom the Father loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." And really, the reason why we don't rebuke one another is because we don't love one another. Or maybe we think we should rebuke them, but we let the feeling that they wouldn't receive it very well hinder us from doing that which we know we should. Take a passage, for example, like 1 Timothy 5:20. And ponder on that one. Paul says here in 1 Timothy 5:20, "Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear." It's quite a verse. Pastor, what would happen if you adhered to this verse, you see, on Sunday morning, you said, "Well, so-and-so, you've sinned, and this, you see. And you've really come short of the mark, and that you've done that." Right in the congregation, you see. Well, pretty soon people would be bailing out, you know, right and left, wouldn't they? People would be leaving the church, and people would be getting up and leave, and next Sunday there'd be no one there, except maybe the people you missed. And and yet the Bible says it. We're confronted with a verse, "Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear." I think tact and the proper opportunity and so forth are all required here. But I think that we're sadly neglected great portions of the Word of God in the realm of rebuke. "He that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul, but he that getteth reproof getteth understanding. A scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise. Reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Rebuke not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Entreat a wise man, and he'll love thee. And it seems to me that the Scriptures teach a twofold thing. It's a knife that cuts both ways. That first of all, if you can't take rebuke, then it's because you're a fool, you despise your own soul, and you're not wise. You're a scorner. And this is one of the things we stressed at Maranatha. We told them that faithful are the wounds of a friend, and we're going to be faithful. We're your friends. And some of them have scars all over their bodies to show you, see, that is so. And I was just sharing with Dr. and Mrs. Stewart how I came to meet the Navigators. It was because a man rebuked me. My first contact with the Navs was a rebuke. And that guy really clobbered me. And I thanked him for it. I never, outside of my father, had met in my life a man who was willing to rebuke me when he saw sin in my life. And this impressed me. But I wonder, are you open to rebuke? The fruit of love, you see, is rebuke. Whom a father loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And the other side of the coin is that we do not love out, or we do not rebuke out of anger. We rebuke out of love. And we rebuke out of concern. And I find that there's a lot of backbiting, a lot of harsh sayings among ourselves toward other individuals that does not come out of the context of love and a real concern. So these are just a couple of things, obedience and rebuking and its implications that God has been teaching me in this area of love. And coming back to the point from which we departed, it seems to me, gang, that if we've really got men in our heart, if we want to train men, if we want to be what God wants us to be, then the basic ingredient that we have to have in our life and that we have to build into the lives of those with whom we're meeting is His word, love.